Reading that is John chapter 18, starting at verse 28, and I'll be reading up till verse 40. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power to either free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
"I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And, as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
Thanks, Johnny and Alice, for reading. Hey, everyone. Good morning. Welcome, if you've arrived since the start. And especially if you're here and you've been invited to come along, you're here as a visitor or a guest, thanks for coming. Thanks for giving up a bit of your public holiday to be with us. We're thinking about this question this morning. What is so good about Friday? Everybody loves Friday, don't they? You type Friday into Google and you get these sorts of images on the screen. Friday is the day of the week, hopefully on the screen. There we go. Friday's the day of the week we get excited about, isn't it? Monday is associated with the Monday morning blues, but Friday is the feel-good day. The working week is done. You've got the whole weekend ahead of you. You can loosen your tie, let your hair down, make yourself a nice cool drink, catch up with friends, relax, celebrate. Some people, of course, work at the weekends, but everyone understands what you mean when you say, "Thank God it's Friday." Everybody loves Friday. And today is Good Friday. It's as if we're saying all the other Fridays in the year are okay, but this one is specially good. Why is that? Is it because, well, it's a public holiday, and we've got another one on Monday as well? Or is there something more? Well, of course, the name Good Friday comes from what is remembered, what is celebrated on this day, the Friday before Easter, the day Jesus died. But why is it called Good Friday? Why would we want to celebrate someone's death? We can have the next slide, Din. We're kind of inoculated to, oh yeah, it's here, I can do it. We're kind of inoculated to what crucifixion actually was. We look at an image like this and maybe think, oh, that's nice. Three crosses, a sunset, It's a nice, pretty image. We might wear a cross or a crucifix as a piece of jewelry, a pretty symbol to hang around your neck. But if people in the first century could see that, they'd be horrified. It would be like getting an image of an electric chair and hanging it on a chain around your neck. The Roman orator Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and disgusting penalty, the worst of deaths. He says this: it's a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. Then at the end, what then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. He says, let the word cross never come near the thoughts or the ears of a Roman citizen. Let it never pass his lips. Crucifixion for Cicero was an absolute taboo. The Encyclopedia Britannica describes crucifixion like this. It says, crucifixion was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians, Carthaginians, and Romans. It was most frequently used to punish political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, or those who had no civil rights. Usually, the condemned man, after being whipped, dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already in place. Stripped of his clothing, he was bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright shaft and attached to it about 3 meters from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and his crime. Death ultimately occurred through a combination of constrained blood circulation, organ failure, and asphyxiation as the body strained under its own weight. Asphyxiation's where the body's deprived of oxygen. Death could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, which prevented them from supporting the body's weight and made inhalation more difficult. It's quite a clinical description, but you can feel the barbarity of it, can't you? The Latin word for cross is crux, from which we get the word excruciating. And you've got to ask, has a more brutal way to kill someone ever been devised? Crucifixion was outlawed in the Roman Empire in the 4th century. So when we think of the cross, we're not to think of a pretty symbol, but rather an instrument of torture, an incredibly painful and shameful form of execution. And yet, the early Christians not only admitted that their leader, Jesus, had been killed in this way, they boasted about it. The Apostle Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw the cross to be right at the center of Christian faith, the heart of Christian worship. And just how ridiculous that must have seemed to the people of the time is illustrated by a little drawing that archaeologists found in Rome some years ago. It was found in the living quarters of the slave boys who served at the imperial court. Here it is on the left, and then cleaned up so you can actually see it on the right. It depicts a youth raising his hand in salute to a figure hanging on a cross. And the figure on the cross has an ass's head. And the inscription underneath, written very crudely, says, Alexamenos worships his God. Seems to be an example of first century graffiti, a sarcastic taunt directed at one of the servant boys called Alexamenos, who was a Christian. This is the earliest crucifix we've discovered, not an object of veneration, but a cartoon of contempt. You see, the idea of a crucified God was a complete joke. And yet, the early Christians boasted in this symbol. This symbol of loathing was transformed into a badge of honor. It was the center of their message. We preach Christ crucified. And not only is the cross the center of Christians' faith and worship, it was the center of Jesus' own understanding of his mission. As you read the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus saw his death on the cross as the very purpose of his life, the climax of his mission. So in John's Gospel that we had the readings from earlier, at a number of points, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." The hour for the Son of Man to be lifted up and glorified has not yet come. And the disciples must have thought, you know, what's that going to be like when Jesus is lifted up and glorified? They must have imagined him being lifted up on a throne in glory. And then the shock comes as Jesus says, no, he's not going to be lifted up on a throne. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And that is the moment of glory for him. Jesus deliberately submitted himself to death. He resolutely walked the road to Calvary, to the cross. He could have so easily avoided it. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem, where he knew people were opposed to him and were plotting his death. He didn't have to keep Judas in his close band of disciples, who he knew would betray him. He didn't have to remain silent before Pilate. It was clear in those readings, wasn't it? Pilate wanted to release him. "I find no basis for a charge against him," he said 3 times. Jesus could have spoken up in his own defense. Pilate would have been willing to hear him. Jesus very deliberately surrendered himself to death. As he says earlier in John, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." But why? Why was Jesus so determined to die? What did his death achieve? Why do we call it Good Friday? Well, to understand the meaning of Jesus' death, I want to focus on one of the famous sayings of Jesus from the cross. Okay. We talk of famous last words, don't we? People's famous last words. Apparently, William Gladstone, Britain's prime minister at the end of the 19th century, his last words were, "I feel a lot better." The first Duke of Wellington, apparently when he was told he was on the verge of death, said, "Die? That's the last thing I'm going to do." And allegedly, Oscar Wilde, as he was passing away in a hotel room in Paris, said, and who knows if this is true, "This wallpaper is killing me. One of us will have to go." Well, these are famous last words, not as funny, but far more significant. And Jesus said some incredible things as he was dying in agony on the cross. His concern for other people is amazing. So he says to the thief dying beside him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He says to his mother standing beside the disciple John, "Woman, here is your son." And for the soldiers who have mocked him and crucified him, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But of all the sayings of Jesus from the cross, perhaps the most famous, most significant is this one. "It is finished." Here it is in John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, this is not a cry of defeat. Jesus is not saying, "I'm finished." He's saying, "It's finished." Those 3 words are actually one word in the Greek that John was written in. It's the word tetelestai. It means it's finished or it has been completed. It's actually the word that would have been stamped over a paid bill. The debt's been paid, it's finished, it's been paid in full. Not a cry of defeat, but a statement of completion, a cry of triumph. And can you see the wonderful paradox? Here is Jesus nailed naked to a cross, utterly helpless, an object of scorn, and as he dies, his last words are, "I've done it. It's accomplished." What's accomplished? What did his death achieve? Well, there's a verse in one of the New Testament letters we're going to spend a bit of time looking at. The Apostle Peter, reflecting on the cross, says this: Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There are three things in that verse. Jesus' death was for sins. His death was a punishment for sin. Secondly, Jesus died as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He didn't have any, but for ours. And thirdly, Jesus died to bring us to God. His death is what was needed to bring us into relationship with God. Now, it's unpopular today to talk about sin and punishment, but I've been struck afresh recently. We dishonor Jesus unless we see his death as he saw it. We can't understand the cross unless we talk about sin and punishment and judgment. We've heard recently quite a lot about war crimes, haven't we? War crimes committed, terrible atrocities against the civilians in the Ukraine. And we instinctively cry out for justice to be done, don't we? We want people to be held account for the wrongs that they've done. And the Bible promises there will be a day of reckoning, a day when people will give an account for the wrongs that they have done, all people. Tim Keller says, if there's no day of judgment, there's no hope for the world. But if there is a day of judgment, there's no hope for us. Because none of us are sinless, are we? All of us are guilty of wrongdoing. And for justice to be done, a penalty must be paid. But on the cross, Jesus cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The penalty has been paid. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the punishment of the day of judgment, the punishment that our wrongdoing deserves, has been brought forward. It's been brought forward to the cross where Jesus died in our place. Justice has already been done. Judgment has fallen, not on us, but on him. And so Jesus can cry out, it's finished. The penalty's been paid in full. Just do a thought experiment with me. Imagine if every wrong you've ever done was written down, recorded, written on a list. And there's a list of your wrongdoing, a list for every day of your life. So there's a list of your sins for yesterday, and there's a list for today, and there's a list for October the 3rd, 2012, and every day of your life. And imagine it's all written down in very small print, and these lists are plastered around this building, on the walls, on the ceiling, on the columns. And you can walk around and look at the lists, and there'll be things you haven't even remembered. Lies that you've told, things that you've stolen, words spoken in anger, feelings of hatred that you've harbored towards others, thoughts of lust, jealousy, acts of unkindness. And as well as the wrongs you've done to other people, there are the ways that you've offended God, the ways that you've failed to love him or thank him or obey him. Imagine standing in this room, seeing it all, feeling the weight of it. It's all there. It's all true. But then imagine looking a bit closer and seeing that over every list, these words have been stamped in red. Paid in full. Paid in full. November the 17th, 2018, paid in full. January the 6th, 2020, paid in full. March the 3rd, August the 24th, paid in full. paid in full. Every sinful word, every sinful deed, every sinful thought, paid for, forgiven. Imagine the relief. Jesus said from the cross, "It's finished. The price is paid. It's done. There's nothing more for you to do. I've taken care of everything. We don't need to contribute anything to our salvation. It's all taken care of. It's done." See, Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. It's finished. It's accomplished. You can't earn your acceptance with God. You don't need to. You can rest in what Christ has done on your behalf. But notice again what it says at the end of that verse, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, Jesus didn't die simply to pay off our debt, to free us from punishment. No, he did that so that we could be restored to relationship with God. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but forgiveness is a relational thing, isn't it? Forgiveness is not just about having the slate wiped clean. It's about being restored to relationship with the one that we've offended. Jesus said a couple of chapters earlier in John's Gospel, this is actually what life is all about, knowing God, being in relationship with God, knowing his love and delight. And this ties in with one of the other things Jesus said from the cross. It was also in that final reading. Jesus said, "I am thirsty. I thirst." Now, the strain of crucifixion certainly would have made Jesus thirst, but there's more to this. You see, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has been the thirst quencher. He says, "Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He says, "The water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." We sang in that kids' song earlier, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. He alone can satisfy. I should come to him. See, Jesus is the one who can quench our soul thirst, who can give us real spiritual satisfaction, who can bring us into relationship with the God we were created for. Augustine, the early church leader, famously prayed, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Jesus is the one who can give us that rest. Jesus is the one who can quench our spiritual thirst. But in order to do that, he had to thirst himself. On the cross, he was thirsty so that we might come drink. He experienced utter emptiness so that we might be filled. He was cut off from God so we might be brought near. Everybody loves Friday. The work is done. We can rest, have a long, cool drink, and enjoy a relationship with family and friends. Good Friday speaks to all those things, doesn't it? The work is done. It's finished. So we can rest. Rest in what Christ has accomplished. We can come to Jesus and drink deep from the water of life. No satisfaction for our souls. We can enjoy relationship with the God who loves us more than we can imagine. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I'm going to lead us in prayer. As a way of responding to Jesus, you might want to echo these words in your own hearts. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love. Thank you in our place to bring us to God, to meet our deep soul thirst. Help us to believe that it really is finished, that the price is paid. We come to you this morning and we ask for your forgiveness. Restore us to relationship with God and help us to live in the joy of eternal life. We ask this in your name. Amen.